we were looking again at the life of King Hezekiah in the Isaiah record. And I thought this morning it might be useful to have a look at his life and pick up a few thoughts by way of exhortation, which I hope you find useful. We'll look at his life in five parts. His young days, Hezekiah as king, and we'll look at his religious reform, the Assyrian invasion, which we just read about, Hezekiah's illness, and also a little bit of a warning, when danger comes in good times. So, just to set the scene, all of us live in a context, don't we? We live in a locality with a set of family members, friends, associates, within a national context, within a religious context too. Hezekiah was no different. He was one of many children of King Ahaz. He was a vassal royal in the southern kingdom of Judah around 700 BC. And there were troubled times, both within Judah and in the wider world. Ahaz, his father, was a bad king. That's the Bible's assessment, the living God's assessment. That Ahaz did not do what God wanted. Even worse, because he set the tone for the whole nation, the people of Judah forgot their God, turned to idolatry like the surrounding peoples. But worship of God largely ceased. His temple was neglected and boarded up. Being aligned to the God of heaven at that time was dangerous, even life-threatening, as we will see. God's prophets of the day, Isaiah and Micah, among others, sounded out a warning that because they had done these things, rejected their God, there were troubles to come. At an hour day, when they are a major power, they are major power rivalries. So, as we see today, between Russia and China and the West, so it was in Hezekiah's day. Then the major powers were Egypt to the south, and a particularly aggressive Syria to the north, with Judah right in the middle. Hezekiah lived in this environment. Since he was a God-fearing man, he looked to the God of Israel, had to tread carefully. If he was found out, danger lurked, even among his own family. Hezekiah and the others who worshipped God, the God of heaven, had nowhere safe to go. They had to put their trust in their God, and it was not misplaced, as we very well know. So, what about Hezekiah's young days? Well, the circumstances of his early life are only given to us indirectly when the Bible makes comments on the activities of his father, King Ahaz. For example, if we go to 2 Kings at 16, just the first four verses there, which notes the start of Ahaz's dream. So we'll read this. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned just 16 years in Jerusalem. Did not that which is right in the sight of the Lord, his God, like David his father, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So Ahaz didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed a bad example. He introduced idol worship, including human sacrifice, to the pagan god Molech. So when we look at verse 3 again, walking away the kings of Israel, he had his son pass through the fire after the abominations of the heathen. In 2 Chronicles 28, which is a parallel record, he notes he burnt his children in the fire, children, plural, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before Israel. And from what I understand, these were public ceremonies. Hezekiah would be forced to witness these. And I'll be thinking, Mark, going to be next? So we can see that Hezekiah, Hezekiah's early days were fraught with potential danger. But what did the living God think about all this? Well, human sacrifice was prohibited under the law. So, Deuteronomy 80, verse 10, I'll just read the verse. There shall not be found among you people of Israel, anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, uses divination, one observer of times. All these things are an abomination to the law. Jeremiah makes this comment on use of human sacrifice in his prophecy, Jeremiah 19, just two verses there, verse 4, verse 5. Because they have, again, had abandoned God and in his day, because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place, burned incense and other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built high places to Baal, to burn their sons with fire, to burn offerings unto Baal. Modern versions say these horrendous things which I commanded, nor did it come into my mind. So it's totally alien to the living God. And when we look at that a little bit more detail, we get an insight into what the Lord really wanted, and it's a link to the one we've come to remember this morning, the Lord Jesus. First, as we know, idols are nothing in the world. So any sacrifice to them is pointless, whether animal or human. Because the psalmist says, I was read this verse, Psalm 115, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. Neither speak they through their throats. Totally pointless, inert pieces of wood, metal, and stone. Of course, there's many forms of idolatry. In the 21st century, there are many replacements for the idols of old, even to set aside any form of God worship to one side. Trust in science, evolution, humanism, self-reliance on mankind's capabilities, even pop stars and football teams. Why was the living God so against human sacrifice, and our Gentile nations found so acceptable? Well, it's to do with the imperfectness of the offering. In Old Testament times, under the law of Moses, animal sacrifices were a means to remove sin. It's only that sacrifices had to be repeated because the people kept doing wrong things, as we all do. The writer of the Hebrews notes, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of things, can never, with those sacrifices which are offered year by year, continually make the worshippers thereunto perfect. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, again, made of sins, every year. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. These sacrifices were substitutional in nature. The animal died instead of a believer. The animals were innocent, there was no evil in them. Not so for humans. With their flawed human nature and susceptibility to sin, human sacrifices, human beings as a sacrifice, were even more flawed than animals. No wonder the living God never considered such a thing as it was a totally flawed process. God had a different object in mind, and much more effective. Not a substitute or a replacement for another, but a truly representative one, reflecting man, but also reflecting God. This is where the Lord Jesus comes into the situation. He was a perfect representative of God and man. Jesus could say to Philip in John, in the Gospel of John, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus was described as the exact image of God himself. If in terms of character, we were to know what God was like, just look at the example of Jesus. Yet he was truly a representative of man too. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Hebrews again, Hebrews 4 verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was all points tempted and like as we are, yet without sin. We have a perfect representative to deal with the effects of sin and to overcome it and to give hope to all through his death. So, being again to Hezekiah, we see in his early life as a young man that he was in a powerless situation. But even the true God, he had to be very careful. He could not openly confess any sort of belief. The worst of the wind, he too could be sacrificed to idols. Micah, who prophesied in Hezekiah's day, warned the followers of the true God to be very careful what they say and do. So Micah 7, verse 5. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in the guide, keep the doors of your mouth closed. Meanwhile, the activities of his father were just getting worse and worse. So we just pop into the record. This time we go to 2 Chronicles record. Just a few verses there. And we're looking at the back end of that chapter. 2 Chronicles 28. Starting at verse 22, just going to verse 25. In the time of his distress, did he trespass yet no more against the Lord? This is that King Ahaz. He sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him, he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me with the ruin of him and of all Israel. He has gathered together the vessels of the house of God, put in pieces the vessels of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, made him elders in every corner of Jerusalem. In every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked the God of anger, to anger the Lord God of his fathers. So this was that King Ahaz, notorious he was, yet he only had a short reign, didn't he? 16 years, age 20, by the time he was 36, he was dead. So what next for the young man Hezekiah? Well, let's look at the account that we have in the following chapter, 2 Chronicles 29, the first 9 verses there. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. He reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the door of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered again to get them together in the east street. He said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of our fathers, carry forth filthiness out of the holy place. Our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they shut up the doors of the porch, put out the lamps, have not burned incense nor offered burnt offering in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem. He hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as ye see with your eyes, who our fathers are fallen by the sword, our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn from us. So the Levites and priests set to work, and takes them a while to get there, cleansing as they go and reaching the porch, the outer door of the temple. And that was cleansed, and worship could resume. So we pop down the same chapter, 2 Chronicles 29, verses 30 and 31, over the king. And the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord, the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads with and worshipped. Hezekiah answered and said, now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings unto the Lord your God. So worship resumed in the correct manner. They turned their back. Turn back to their God. The writers of Chronicles notes, right at the end of that chapter, that Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people for the thing was done soon. And we too can feed out the fears with Father and His Son at times. May we pray that the Father would prepare our heart, giving us that right spirit to realign ourselves with the Lord and His ways. Our breaking of bread hymn, number 229, captures this realignment in the most lovely way. Verse 2 reads, that when we come again to remember what the Lord Jesus has done in bread and in wine, it says, as we lay by, put to one side, the world and daily care, a peace about. When under Christ our altar we repair, may praise resound. Thy holy name in us be glorified, remembering him who for our healing died. Whenever the Lord's servants worshipped, like Abraham, they built a physical altar with unhewn stones. And when we seek the Lord, acknowledge error and our imperfection, then a figurative altar is restored. If the altar is a place where communion with God occurs, then we are in a position to worship correctly. The writers of the New Testament asks believer to examine ourselves before partaking of the memorial feast to facilitate this very thing. Another quick point. Formal worship in the temple has resumed. That's a good thing, but it's a start point. It's not an end point. What the Lord then and I was looking for is clearly outlined for us. It's a reformed character. It might want to be. It's a prophet. Micah, a prophet of Hezekiah's day in his book, and tells us of this. So we have that well-known and famous verse, Micah 6, verse 8. He has showed the old man what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So, Hezekiah obviously moves on in his reign, and there will come in the next few years a series of tests and trials for the young king. Remember, as we said in our introduction, there's a wider political context. Hezekiah ruled under, in Ahaz's day, the influence of the northern superpower was considerable. This was the Assyrian Empire, based in what is now modern-day Iraq. They were very aggressive, numerous kingdoms had been conquered, and their people was taken into captivity. It had already started. Judah also paid tribute. That was a way, for a time, of buying off the Assyrian king Sennacherib's intentions. Now, Hezekiah was making independent moves. The national religion had been restored, and tribute was not paid. Basically, this superpower would try and exert its authority, much like today, Russia seeks to change Ukraine into a vassal state, control its affairs, even incorporate it into Russia itself. So, we get to the chapter we have read for our introduction, 2 Chronicles 32. Just look at the first 8 verses. And what we have to know as we read these verses is how Hezekiah and Judah respond to this upcoming Assyrian invasion. After these things, Ivan's version, after these joyful things, or correct things, and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came, entered into Judah, and camped against the fenced cities, thought to win him for himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, that he purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes, with his mighty men, to stop the waters of the fountains which were without cities, and they did help him. So he gathered much people together, stopped water fountains, the brook, and ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? Also he strengthened himself, built a wall of wall that was broken, raised it at water towers, built another wall without, repaired the middle in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. He set captains over the camp of war over the people, gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spoke comfortably to them. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there is more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord, our God, to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested upon the words of King Hezekiah, king of Judah. So, it's interesting what he does. He does things practically. And then there's a spiritual follow. I call this a Hezekiah principle. It's a good one to emulate. It has two parts. There's the practical. So, in his situation, he limits the water sources for the invading army. He repairs the city's fortifications. He makes armaments in abundance. He secures the city water supply through an underground conduit, as we know as Hezekiah's tunnel. Of course, there's an inscription of that that was found dealing its construction. But he's still facing, like Ukraine today, overwhelming odds. But unlike Ukraine, he has no friendly human allies to help. So it's to the Lord he looks. And it's very interesting words in that verse 6 that he said, he set captains over the war with people, gathered together in the street of the city, and spoke these words. Be strong and courageous, be not afraid, not dismayed, of the king of Assyria. There's more with us than with him. And with that, he encouraged the people. So, of course, the issue now is, can the God of heaven deliver? Well, of course, we know he can. So what happens? How did things work out? Well, we'll have to pop over to where the parallel record in 2 Kings. Have a look at that. So 2 Kings 18. Basically, the Syrians resort to psychological warfare to undermine the morale of the defenders. So, Sennacherib sends his representative, called Rabshakeh in the AV, but I think it's actually should be the Rabshakeh, since it's a title. Chief of the captains, apparently. So this Syrian comes with his message for the people, and to Hezekiah. And of course, he gives his message, as we've read in 2 Chronicles 32, kind of basically, what are you doing? Can't come against me. Look at my army. Anybody else succeeded against me? No. Who are your gods? Any of their gods stood up for their peoples? No. So, who are you trusting in? Hezekiah? Egypt? No. So, he tries all this, of course, and he even speaks in Hebrew, which is a bit unusual. Some thoughts on that one. It was actually a Jew. But of course, it doesn't work. And Hezekiah tells him, just don't respond to it. Just don't respond to it. And he takes this letter and he spreads it, as we know in Chronicles 32. Before the Lord. He makes his prayer, and eventually, when there was a second episode of intimidation, he sends a message to Isaiah, the prophet. And Isaiah sends back some reassuring words. So, 2 Kings 19, 32 to 37. 2 Kings 19, 32-37. This is Isaiah with a message from the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city. He shall not shoot an arrow there. Nor will come against it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way he came, see me go. He shall not come into the city. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for David my servant's sake. Come back with that little phrase a little bit later. And of course, we know what happens. The angel of the Lord goes out, and the standing army is decimated. He loses 185,000 in one night. And when they woke up in the morning, they were all corpses. that one, isn't it? So Sennacherib had the lead to it, had to get back to his capital city, Nineveh, to secure the kingdom. He hasn't got an army. It's a bit difficult, isn't it? So, a disaster for the Assyrians. The God of heaven delivered. Yes, he can. Why? Because he's not like the ordinary idols. He's a living God. Can be entreated. Can affect deliverance. In short, acting with faith as Hezekiah did, had a hope, and that hope was made sure. So, Hezekiah has two major triumphs in his reign. He restored religious worship. God's delivered him from the Assyrian. And I think that probably at that stage he's probably thinking, whew, what's all over? Relax. Well, not quite, is it? Now it's a personal test. Because the king falls seriously ill in 2 Kings 20. We read of that, verses 1 to 6. And he was sick unto death. And Isaiah sent to him, not with words of encouragement this time, but there are a somber warning. Set your house in order, or thou shalt die on this. And it's interesting, though, that he actually didn't do that. Very interesting. Didn't set his house in order. What he did was he prayed to the God of heaven. And of course, God is gracious. The key issue here is what Hezekiah discerns. And this is quite important, I think, even in our walk to the king. Is that his own potential demise? That would be worrying. It's a fact that if Hezekiah dies, it would have consequences in terms of God's plan and purpose. I think in a way, Hezekiah was concerned, very concerned about God's reputation. There were things that did. I think the test for Hezekiah was, can he see that? Is he going to be consumed by, I'm going to die? Or can he see the big picture? And he could. So, and it's reflected, as we mentioned before, in God directing Isaiah to say, I will defend Jerusalem for my servant David's sake. Which at first sight seems strange because King David was dead. He's awaiting the resurrection. In 2 Chronicles 6, I just read this verse, we get the clue of the whole. What did then? Hezekiah was perceived. Now therefore, Lord God of Israel, keep with that my servant David my father that which you promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to sit upon the throne of Israel, if thy children take heed to walk in my law, as thou hast walked before me. That was a promise to David, wasn't it? They will not fail a man to sit on the throne, so long as they walk in accord with his principles. At that time, Hezekiah, as we know, was not married. He didn't have a son. But he walked before his God faithfully. Therefore, he couldn't die yet. It would nullify the promise of God and make it of none effect. The promise that he made to David. And God's response is immediate. If we go back into those verses in 2 Kings 20. Isaiah comes in, gives his message, that message, turns around, goes out. And Hezekiah prays. Get the verse 4. Isaiah was gone out in the middle court. He never even exited the palace. The word of the Lord came to him again, saying, turn again, tell Hezekiah, cut more my people. Thus saith the Lord God, David thy father, I have heard that prayer, and I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will hear thee on the third day, and thou shalt go to the house of the Lord, and I will add 50 years to your life. Which he does. And Isaiah directs the physicians to put this limb of figs on the boil, and its cure is effected and recovers. So, and of course, we're going to reflect on this a little by ourselves. Hezekiah passed this test of flying colours. He saw, he perceived, he discerned what was at stake. We too have access to the promises of God. A good criticism of this is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. It's where Apostle Paul, of course, at the end of his life, reflecting on his discipleship, his walk before the Lord. So he says there, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness and eternal life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. And note the principle, Hezekiah walked faithfully, or walked faithfully. They gained access to the promise. Therefore, by the same token, if we walk with our God, we too have a crown of righteousness reserved to lead up for us too. Yet, we know that they were imperfect. They walk by faith and grace. Living God can, if we dedicate ourselves to Him, overlook our failings too. And we're under that same promise and under that same covenant. As in Hezekiah's day, as in the Apostle Paul in his day, we have that hope. So our final little section is entitled Watch the Good Times. Again, it's in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12. Actually, it's not. I need to stay, isn't it? 2 Chronicles. Let's go to 2 Chronicles, where it is. 2 Chronicles 32, if you're bad there. Another test. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12. Sorry about that. Chapter 20, verse 12. At that time, Baradak Balaam, the son of Balaam, king of Babylon, sent that as a present to Hezekiah, which really means sin. And in parallel record says, not only that, you also heard what had been done in the land. So what happened to the king of Syria? Hezekiah hearkened unto them, showed all the precious things, silver, gold, spices, ointment, and all the house of his armor, all that was found in his treasures, there was nothing in his house, and all his dominion, Hezekiah showed them not. And of course, the prophet Isaiah comes up on front and goes, who are these visitors? Oh, from the king of Babylon. What did you do? Well, I showed him everything. And of course, Isaiah is not very pleased at this at all. Had these important visitors. But, so why? Where was the source of his displeasure? The Lord's displeasure. Well, we get a clue. We go back to 1 Kings 10. Because, of course, these Babylonian ambassadors and not the only important visitors to come to Jerusalem. So we have in Solomon's day the visit of the Queen of Sheba, 1 Kings 10, verses 6 to 9. She reflects on her visits and what she sees seen. And it was true, a report I heard in mine own land, of thy acts and of thy wisdom, howbeit I believed not the words, until I came, and mine eyes have seen it, and behold, half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand before thee, and hear thy wisdom. And this is a bit that was missing from Hezekiah. Blessed be the Lord God, which delighteth in me, descend thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord liveth Israel forever, and may thee, the king, do judgment and justice. That was a bit not missing. Hezekiah's tour, was all about him. There's no mention of the Lord, no acknowledgement, no credit. No wonder Isaiah was displeased. Missing the God who was missing at all was knowledge. Unlike the Queen of Sheba, he had an opportunity to witness the God of Heaven, and he didn't do it. We're on a serious wobble. We all have our wobbles too, don't we? It was also a test, as verse 11 of Chronicles 32 says. Howbeit, in business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, sent to inquire for one that done in the land, the Assyrian defeat, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Of course, Hezekiah humbled himself and repented at the pride of his heart. And there's a real lesson for us all, isn't it? Watch the good times. Not the bad times. It's the good times. They can be more dangerous in our spiritual walk than times of stress and difficulty. So just be true. And now I'll bring some in conclusion. The things recorded in the Bible, written to give us hope. Hezekiah had a very challenging life. And what we have here is just like a resume, isn't it, really? But he was a man of faith. What lessons are for us in our lives as we prepare for the Lord's return? Essentials do not change. The God of Hezekiah is our God. He changes not. As he could help Hezekiah in difficult situations, so he can help us. His hands never too short. In addition, we have the Lord Jesus Christ before us, a true representative who understands our difficulties as he's experienced the very same things. Hezekiah, when presented with a difficult situation, did practical things. What practical things he could, but you remember that term, Hezekiah principle? He looked to God for help and guidance. We look too, and look to God's word to see how others dealt with problems and situations, and how a living God would have us act. Watch the good times. They can present more dangerous than the difficult times, as Hezekiah found out. We as Hezekiah can be placed in a situation where our motivations are put to the test. Just a useful tool here derived from Scripture, one which I've come to appreciate through our readings. Here are two scriptural statements. Each one did what was right in their own eyes. We know that from Judges. It was a bit of a refrain there. Wasn't necessarily a complimentary statement. Each one must be fully convinced in their own minds. I'm taking from Romans 14. However it was, well, in Romans' case, it was for the sacrifice to idols. When the Babylonian ambassadors came, Hezekiah just reacts. He didn't think and reflect, which was the purpose of the test, which in that case was to give true credit for deliverance to Judah, to the God of heaven. That course he should be able to do. After watching that, watch instant reaction. Be convinced in our mind that when we go forward in something, it's the right thing. Thank you, brothers and sisters.